Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Continue in the second message of our series on the biblical principles of giving. As we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, it's been a busy morning. There has been a variety of things in our service. And we came to service today with a lot on our hearts and minds. Some with business problems, some with sicknesses, kids that aren't feeling well. Some with family conflict and stress. And we're not so different from the average father that we know. There were arguments in the car coming to church. There were probably fights over the bathroom and not enough hot water for showers. All kinds of things are working on our hearts and minds. And it's not always so easy to just flip a switch and to tune into you. But I thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit, whose responsibility it is to communicate us to us the truth of the Word of God. And we confess this morning our dependence upon Him, our need for Him to help us concentrate. So the prayer of our heart is that we might have hearts that are in tune with you, that we might understand your word and leave this place not only built up in our faith, but challenged as to our responsibility as Christians in the world. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever stopped to realize that the first recorded funeral in the New Testament church was a funeral that resulted from the misappropriation of money? The matter of a Christian and his money is a serious business in the Lord's sight, because it directly relates to our capacity to enjoy the Lord and to be of practical help to others as we wait for the Lord's return. The Lord taught very early in his earthly ministry that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And as a result, a great many of the parables that he taught have their focus upon money and financial matters. And that's why we're taking the time to look at the biblical principles that are involved in giving to the work of the Lord. Thus far in our study, we have considered this. Number one, that giving the grace way, not legalistically, but the grace way, is something that is directly related to our heart attitude before the Lord. Secondly, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, we have considered that giving must be done willingly, free of any pressure. Number 3, we have seen in verse 4 that giving is a privilege that is given only to Christians. It is not right for the church of God to reach out to non-Christians, non-believers, and say, support the work of the Lord. Giving is a privilege of the priesthood of believers. Number 4, we then studied that in order to give liberally, we must first give ourselves to the Lord. And then in verses 7 and 9, we learned that the more that one grows in his understanding of grace, and the more one grows in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the more he is able to give freely and generously to the work of the Lord. And finally, in verse 8, giving without being pressured to give is a proof of our love for the Lord. Now, that's the principles that we've studied so far. This morning, we're going to take it a step further, and in verses 12 through 15, we're going to consider the principle of equality in giving. Equality in giving. But before we see that principle, Paul has some other additional things that he has to say. Let us look at 2 Corinthians 8. Let's look at the whole context, and then we'll focus first on verse 10. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their wants, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. As we focus on verse 10 for just a minute, one of the things that Paul is bringing out in his letter to the church at Corinth is the fact that when it comes to this matter of giving money, there needs to be integrity in your giving. Verse 10 focuses upon the integrity of giving. The situation in the Corinthian church was this. The news of the poverty and the difficulties that were existing in the Jerusalem church reached the congregation at Corinth, and they were motivated, based upon the need, to give relief or to send some money to support the Jerusalem Christians. They had promised to help meet the need, and they had the means to do it. But a whole year went by before any money actually arrived at the Church of Jerusalem. They were inspired to give. They had the resources to give. But they didn't give. There was a delay. And the integrity of the church at Corinth was at stake. You see, integrity in giving, first of all, involves keeping vows or commitments that one makes before the Lord. I trust you remember a little bit about the history of the church at Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that Pentecost occurred, that the Holy Spirit came down, and in one day over 3,000 Jews came to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and the Church of Jesus Christ began. Now, this happened at one of the Jewish feast and religious holidays, so that there were Israelis from all around the world that had come to Jerusalem to commemorate the feast. And then the church began, and like any good thing, it's like when you have donuts and coffee at church, you know, you find a good thing, you like to hang around. And here's all of these foreign Israelis who have now become Christians, who decided that Jerusalem was a pretty neat place to stay. It was good fellowship. They had come to know the Lord there. And the population of Christians was mushrooming. And the Jerusalem local folks said, man, we got to do something. And they began to take their possessions and sell them and pool their resources so that they could continue to provide for the needs of those visiting Israelis who had now become followers of Jesus Christ. So the Church of Jerusalem was beginning to deplete its own resources. Add to that, that as the church grew, it became too comfortable. The Lord's commission to the church was that beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were having a good time in Jerusalem. And they weren't overly concerned about Judea. And the rest of the world could go hang, because they were having a good time. And the Lord said, no, I gave you a commission. I want you to move. And if you won't do it willingly, I'll help you. And persecution broke out. And the church at Jerusalem became the focus of persecution. And finally, these visiting Jews decided it might be a good time to go home. And the gospel began to spread as the Lord intended it to do. But it left the Jerusalem church with depleted resources and persecution. And they were in a poor and destitute state. Now, the Corinthians, of course, had benefited from what had taken place in Jerusalem as Paul had gone to Corinth and had led people to the Lord and established the church. And when they heard of the need in the mother church, so to speak, they said that they needed to send help. And they were enthusiastic to do it. I don't know who the creative people were in the church at Corinth. I don't know if they had posters. I remember at Bacton, we needed to raise some funds for a van for the youth work and for the senior citizens. And we had a fella at Bacton that could come up with anything. And so we had a Van Gogh Sunday. And there were posters all over the church. And you get the point. I don't know who was doing that at Corinth. But they were enthusiastic about relieving the needs at the church at Jerusalem. And they got all stirred up about it. So much so that in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was using them as an illustration as he went on his missionary journey. You ought to see those folks at Corinth. Man, they are really on fire. They're taking a collection to help the Jerusalem church, which is destitute and in such great need. And he writes back to the church at Corinth, your zeal has provoked or has challenged many others to get involved. But contrary to those expectations, they failed to follow through, to come up with any tangible assistance. You know, sometimes I think we forget the seriousness of making vows or purposing to do something before the Lord. God, through Solomon, reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that when you make a vow or when you make a commitment unto God, defer not to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Wherefore, should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Sometimes we're quick to respond to a need emotionally. Perhaps you've experienced this as I have when you've watched presentations on starving children in other countries or some other great need. I'll tell you the one that used to get me. And please wake up, pay attention. I am not down on this organization. I am a great supporter of Wycliffe Bible Translators. But let me tell you, when I was younger, I used to go to those banquets, you know the ones that are free to get in. You never pass up a free meal. I learned that early in the ministry. And then you have this tremendous presentation of the need of the gospel and about the 2,000 or so tribes that do not yet have the word in their own language. And dear ones, I am committed to the word of God, and I am so grateful that we have it in our language. And I used to sit there and my heart would pump, and then the commitment forms came around. Yes, I want to be involved. A month or so later, when the emotions die down and you're back into the routine of life and the bills keep coming in and the kids need new shoes and the car breaks down and you need repairs. Let me tell you, emotions do not cut it when it comes to giving. And that's what had happened to the Corinthian church. They had gotten caught up in the greatness of the need and enthusiastically said, yes, count on us, sign us up. But a year went by. And Paul says, listen, when it comes to this matter of giving with integrity, there is a time element involved. It's not enough to say, yes, we'll give. That kind of broad commitment usually never takes place. And Paul says, listen, folks, a whole year has gone by, and it's time for you to put your money where your mouth was a year ago. What had delayed their giving? Why had a year gone by without a gift being sent to the Jerusalem church? Well, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know that it had a tremendous problem with carnality. They were quarreling and arguing and contending over issues that kept dividing the church. And they became sidetracked from being faithful. Delays in giving lessen the value of our gifts, especially when those delays are caused by our own self-centeredness. I believe this is one of the problems with what has been called deferred giving plan. Listen, I don't care whose feet I tramp on. You understand that when I preach. I used to do some fundraising for a children's home in North Carolina, and I was taught the tricks. A nice, neat one is deferred giving plans. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand. I believe that every family here ought to have a will. And you've heard the old statement, if you don't make a will, the state will make one for you. And you will have no control over the disposition of your funds. However, the deferred giving plan has a more subtle appeal. Its appeal is to our basic carnality, because it says this: you use your money while you're alive. But then when you're dead and you don't have any need for it, our ministry will use it. And you'll be blessed. Let me tell you, when you're dead, you got all the blessing you're getting. If you belong to the Lord, you'll be with Him forever, and it won't matter about the disposition of those funds. The trouble with that kind of an appeal is this: when you don't have any use for it anymore, give it to the church. Or give it to a Bible college or to an institution that will put it to work further. I'm tired of the mentality of when you don't have any use for it anymore, give it to the church. I've been in two churches that had storerooms full of old typewriters and old junk that you didn't have any use for anymore. So give it to the church. And I don't see that that lines up with the scriptural principles of giving. Instead, the grace principle of giving involves our responsibility to give while we have it. That's brought out in verse 11. Give what you have. And when you give what you have, your integrity remains intact. Now look at verse 12. Not only must there be integrity in giving, but there must be ability in giving. And the ability in giving involves two things: one, the desire, and two, the means. Look at the desire. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. When God measures the generosity of His children, He's not looking at the balance in your checkbook. The test of generosity and faithfulness is not how much wealth we have, but our willingness to give what we have. The kind of giving that pleases God is that which is done not to impress others, not to appease guilt, but which is given out of our hand to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And this matter of a willing heart is what God has always desired from His children. Remember Abraham? Abraham is a good example of this. When God blessed Abram and Sarah with Isaac, Scripture tells us that Abraham loved Isaac dearly. He was Abraham's son, his only son, his beloved son. But one day, God tested Abraham's love and his willingness to give. And he asked Abram to take his only son to Mount Moriah and there to offer him as a sacrifice. The willing heart of Abraham is what enabled him to tie his son, to place him on the altar, and to raise the knife. And God counted that as enough. He was willing to obey and to love God more than anything. And that's all that mattered to God. You see, God didn't want any of Isaac. He simply wanted all of Abraham. And that's what's true for us today. God isn't interested in just a certain percentage of your checkbook. God wants your heart. He wants a heart that is so in love with Him and a faith that is so focused on Him that when needs are evident, you are able to give not what you wish you could give, not what you hope you can give, but what's in your hand. This same principle can be seen in the willingness of David when he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. David's heart was willing to go to any cost to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem. And God rewarded his willing heart. Even though David couldn't build the temple himself because he had shed blood, he did have the privilege of gathering all of the material for the temple so that his son Solomon could build it in David's stead. And so first in this matter of giving needs to be the desire. But verse 12 says the second aspect is the means. And this is where the willingness to give gets practical. You know, it always seems that we're willing to give what we don't have. Oh, I hope none of you play the lottery. However, I have heard on occasion, well, you know, when I win the lottery, I'll be able to give more money to the church. Keep your money. When I get my inheritance, when I, or if only, God's not interested in that. What God is interested in is what you do have. He wants first a willing heart, and then he wants to know what's in your hand. Do you remember an incident in the life of Moses? It has helped me greatly in this whole matter of giving. The Lord was trying to tell Moses he was the man to be the divinely sent deliverer of Israel. And Moses kept telling him he had the wrong number. You got the wrong guy. Try my brother Aaron. He's much better at that stuff than I am. No, you got the wrong man. Lord, I can't do it. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord finally says to Moses, what is in your hand? Now, Moses had a staff in his hand, a rod. You say, well, it's a rod. And God turned the rod into a snake. And then he told Moses to reach down and pick up the snake, and it turned back into a rod. Now let me ask you, was the rod of Moses going to deliver Israel? No. But the power behind the rod of Moses was going to set Israel free. And God wanted Moses to see that it was what Moses had that God had the power to work with, because he is God. I believe God is asking that question of each one of us. What is it in your hand? What do you have? It doesn't matter how much it is. Listen, we can apply this to the building program here. We can apply this to the needs of missions around the world. We can apply it to any number of areas of getting the gospel out. None of us have enough ever to do the job. But God's not asking us if we have enough. He's asking us what we have. What is in your hand? The same principle is carried out, you remember, in the feeding of the 5,000? I love it because Philip is so much like me. He didn't have a calculator, but he had a good head. The Lord said to his disciples, What do we have? And so they went around the people and they ended up, they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And good old Philip. I'm surprised it wasn't Peter. Peter's usually the one that butts in. But anyway, Philip says, but what are these among so many? Good question. A rational question. A logical question. 5,000, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. But what are these among so many? Now I ask you, what were they among so many? The word is enough. Right? The Lord said to his disciples, what do you have in your hand? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. God said, enough. Why? Because you got me. You got me. I'm not asking you for what you don't have. I'm asking you for what you do have. Because I want to see if there's a willing heart. And when there's a willing heart, the power of God to multiply is set free. So God wants us to have a willingness to give, not what we wish we could. Oh, Pastor, I wish I could give more. I don't want what you wish. I want what you got. Willingly, freely, trusting in the power of God. And it'll be enough. That's grace giving. And I want to tell you, it was the failure to give that way that brought about the funeral of Ananias and Sapphira. They agreed to give part of what they had, but they called it all. Now, God didn't care whether they gave part or whether they gave all. He wanted them, and they lied about what they were doing. And God said, that's it. Can't handle finances? Boy, what if he worked that way today? We probably wouldn't have a seating problem at CEFC. God looks on the heart, folks. God looks on the heart. And he wants there to be a willing heart that's willing, that has a desire to give, and then that gives what is in hand, that he might bless it. And that brings us to verse 13 through 15, which after that introduction brings us to the message. Now, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Let me read it from the NIV, since many of you have that. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. What about this matter of equality in giving? Well, Scripture teaches that no Christian has the right to abound in this world's goods when a brother or sister is destitute and in need. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In prosperity, we have the responsibility of relieving the needs of others, of giving to genuine needs. No Christian should have to give to wants, but we're talking needs here. And when a need exists and God has blessed me with anything, I have a responsibility to share it. Now, by the same token, when I have a need, and you have the means to meet it, I need to learn to be a gracious receiver as well as a gracious giver. I know some of you pretty well, and it's a whole lot easier to give than it is to receive. And you shuffle your feet and you mumble things, and, oh, well, you know, there's others that need this more. Listen. God believes in equality. Now, equality is not giving equal amounts. Some of you have shared with me that you were upset about a statement that, I don't know whether it was the finance committee or somebody made, that we're talking about a building program that's going to involve $80 more a week per person over and above what they normally give. And you right away said, there is no way I can give $80. You missed the point. You missed the point. No one was saying that everybody in this congregation ought to give $80 more a week above what they're giving. And if perchance someone might have had that in the back of their mind as the motive for saying it, I tell you, as one of your pastors, you're wrong. God doesn't expect an equal amount from anybody. He says, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? And we need to learn to graciously give what we have, and when we don't have it, we need to realize that this matter of biblical giving goes beyond the pocketbook. It's interesting the tense that Paul uses here when he refers to the Jerusalem church and to the Corinthian church. He says the Jerusalem church has an abundance, and the Corinthian church has an abundance. Now, obviously, we know that they were destitute when it came to material things. So the Jerusalem church must have had an abundance of something else. And Paul's saying to Corinth, you give your money. That's what you got a lot of. And the Jerusalem church will give a lot of what they have, which was pastor teachers, which was one of the things that the church of Corinth desperately needed. Spiritual men who could come in and give guidance to the church and deal with the issues of carnality and get the Corinthian church back on a spiritual plane that they should have been. And so God says that when it comes to this matter of giving, you give what you have, they'll give what they have, and there will be equality. God doesn't provide any one assembly with everything. And what he desires then is teamwork, unity of purpose, so that heart needs can be met and basic needs can be met through through team ministry. Equality, I think, is illustrated by verse 15. It's interesting that Paul reaches again back to the Old Testament to give us an illustration of equality in this matter of giving. He's referring back to Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. And he draws upon that time in Israel's life when they received manna from the Lord. Manna is one of the greatest Old Testament examples of grace that there is. It was given to Israel when they least deserved it. And it was given on the basis of equality. Equality measured by capacity for use. Manna came down every morning. And I know that there were some in Israel. Israel, they were always thinking. Trust me, they were always thinking. Manna comes down. Well, God says we're to go out of our tents and gather it. That's good. It's a nice day. Good day for gathering manna. Let's gather a whole bunch. And they go out and they bring all this manna into their tent. Far more than they needed. About the middle of the night, their noses were twitching because there was some odors in the tent with which they were unfamiliar. Was that you? What is it? Didn't you put the fire out? And what it was that the manna was beginning to spoil and breed worms. Because in their selfishness, they gathered more than their capacity to use. And God says, no, that's not the way we do it. They tried it, I'll tell you, they probably didn't try it more than twice. They might have thought maybe they got a bad bunch the first day, and they tried it the second day, and by that time they said, wait, something wrong here. We'll just take what we need. Now, there was a family in Israel that was much like the Estes, that had kids coming out of their ears. And so when they went out to gather manna, they had a bigger basket. And they gathered a whole bunch because their kids could really eat. And they ate it all. And the next day they went out with their basket and they filled it again. And they had enough day in and day out. They wanted for nothing. And then there was Adelaide and Art. There was a couple like them, you know, up in their golden years. Kids all gone, but they were still hanging around waiting for the Messiah. And they went out and they just had a little basket. But they filled it, and it was enough. And they didn't want for anything. See, that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, your capacity for earning money and for giving money may be a whole lot larger than the person sitting beside you. But if you'll give what you can give, it into the hands of the Lord for the glory of God, it's enough. And you're not burdened, and needs are met. That's grace giving. And the proof of the genuineness of our love for the Lord and the genuineness of our love for one another is the giving of what we have in our hands when genuine needs exist? Are we practicing equality of giving at CEFC? God knows. I don't want to know, except as it relates to your spiritual health. The prayer of my heart is that each of us will have a willingness to give what we have. That the Lord's work will not be hindered through us. Let us pray. Father, we've gone a little deeper into this passage this morning. In our first study, we sort of skimmed the surface and found so many principles. We see a few more today. May your Spirit make the application to our hearts. Help us to understand that you're not asking us to give a thing until we give our lives to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that that is what you really want. You want us to trust in the Lord Jesus with all of our heart. First for salvation, and then for meeting problems in the daily grind. Because you tell us to not to lean upon our own understanding, but in every aspect of our life, to know you, to acknowledge you, to allow you to have control. And you'll make the way level before us. Teach us then, in this matter of giving, deliver us from the carnal attitude and thoughts that they're only trying to get more money out of us. And help us capture the vision by your Spirit that this matter of giving is just as vital as this matter of being witnesses and being growing disciples in you. It is a spiritual ministry for which we give an account to you. Make us teachable then, that you might be free to work through us to your own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.